I want to read another passage of scripture, and out of deference to Scott, who likes things ancient, I'm going to read from what I call the authorized version of the Bible and you call the King James Version. And from 2 Corinthians chapter 5, beginning to read at verse 9. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, beginning to read at verse 9. Wherefore we labor, that whether present or absent, we may be accepted of Christ. For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that everyone may receive the things done in his body, according to that he hath done, whether it be good or bad. Knowing therefore the terror of the Lord, we persuade men, but we are made manifest unto God, and I trust also are made manifest in your consciences. For we commend not ourselves again unto you, but give you occasion to glory on our behalf, that ye may have somewhat to answer them which glory in appearance, and not in heart. For whether we be beside ourselves, it is to God, or whether we be sober, it is for your cause. For the love of Christ constraineth us, because we thus judge, that if Christ died for all, then were all dead, and that Christ died for all, that they which live should not henceforth live unto themselves, but unto him which died for them and rose again. Wherefore henceforth know we no man after the flesh. Yea, though we have known Christ after the flesh, yet now henceforth know we him no more. Therefore if any man be in Christ, he is a new creature. Old things are passed away. Behold, all things are become new. And all things are of God, who hath reconciled us to himself by Jesus Christ, and hath given to us the ministry of reconciliation, to wit, that God was in Christ, reconciling the world unto himself, not imputing their trespasses unto them, and hath committed unto us the word of reconciliation. Now then, we are ambassadors for Christ, as though God did beseech you by us. We pray you in Christ's stead, be ye reconciled to God. For he hath made him to be sin for us, who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. We then, as workers together with him, beseech you that ye receive not the grace of God in vain. I want to speak to you this evening for these few minutes on the subject of the Christian gospel, to which our friend and brother Scott Sharman is this evening being set apart as a herald and a teacher and a preacher. When the Apostle Paul talks about the gospel in his letters, he uses a whole series of different images in order to try to convey to the people to whom he spoke the marvel and the glory of what the gospel is. On occasion, he would use the imagery of the law court and see men and women as condemned sinners before God as their judge. And he would tell how Jesus Christ bore that condemnation in order that through Christ sinners might be justified. And sometimes he uses the language of the slave market, and he speaks about slaves being bought back at a heavy price. And he tells us how Jesus Christ has entered into the slave market of the bondage of sin, and on the cross has paid the price of his own precious blood to break the fetters of the power of sin that binds us. And sometimes he uses the language of the temple and the priesthood and speaks about how, because of our sinfulness, we are not fit to come into God's presence. We have no access to him. But Jesus Christ has given himself as a sacrifice that has opened the way into the temple of God, so that those of us who by nature are sinners may come to him and speak to him in prayer and know him as our Father. And yet, perhaps of all the images that Paul uses to describe the nature of the Christian gospel, there is none more relevant to our times than the one he uses in this passage in 2 Corinthians chapter 5. It is the imagery of a broken relationship, the imagery of friendship that has been destroyed and which cannot be repaired unless a change takes place, unless what Paul calls a reconciliation is effected by God in Jesus Christ. And for the Apostle Paul, this is the marvel of the gospel. The very word he uses in this passage, reconciliation, means that an exchange takes place. Whereas before there was enmity and hatred, now there is welcome and friendship. And this means something to us in the 20th century, in our world that is torn by strife internationally and nationally, in a society where people are so profoundly alienated from one another and in need of reconciliation, and in the lives that we ourselves have, in which we have become alienated from our true destiny in God, we so desperately feel the need of some reconciliation to take place. And it is by using that language that the Apostle Paul here graphically portrays the heart of the Christian gospel. Reconciliation means exchange. And Paul tells us here in several ways how this exchange lies at the heart of the gospel that Scott Sharman is being set apart to preach. Paul puts it, first of all, like this. He explains the gospel by telling us why reconciliation is needed. And his simple answer to that is, of course, that by nature men are no longer friends with God. I suppose it would be true still of the average man, perhaps even in a city like this, that he would think of himself or the average woman of herself as by and large fairly well disposed to God. Fairly well disposed perhaps even to giving Jesus Christ some place in our society. And therefore would be amazed that the Apostle Paul says to them that they stand in need of reconciliation with God because they are alienated from him. But you may have noticed how in these verses the apostle has a number of tests that he uses to scratch where people itch and to demonstrate that that man or woman who thinks of himself or herself generally well disposed to God is really in their heart of hearts at enmity with God. What are the great signs of it? One of the signs he mentions is that they live entirely for themselves. And Paul was speaking out of his own experience here. A man utterly committed to his religious convictions, who discovered by the grace of God that he was utterly paranoid about making himself the center of the universe. And so he says, before he met Jesus Christ, he lived entirely for himself. And to live entirely for yourself, you see, makes you an enemy of God. Because God's purpose for your life is not that you should live for yourself, but that you should live entirely and marvelously for himself. And so to be that average man seeking in his modest way to live for himself, he proves himself to be an enemy of the living God. But there is another test, equally critical. The test is this, Paul says, before I became a Christian, I regarded Jesus Christ from a purely worldly point of view. All changed, of course, when he became a Christian. But what was this worldly point of view? Why was it so terrible? Well, it was so terrible in Paul's thinking for the obvious reason that the world's view of Jesus Christ is not God's view of Jesus Christ. And the only view that makes a man or woman a friend of Jesus Christ is to share in God's view of him. Now, what is God's view of him? Paul speaks about this in many places, not least in a letter he writes to the Philippians when he says, God has highly exalted Jesus Christ and given him a name that is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow in heaven and earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess Jesus Christ is Lord. And you see what Paul is saying here to the Corinthians is if we have a merely worldly point of view of Jesus Christ and are not with all our ransom powers saying Jesus Christ is Lord, we thereby demonstrate ourselves to be alienated from the purposes of God, from the desires of God, and from the passion of God to see his Son as the Lord and Redeemer of our lives. And as though that were not sufficient, the Apostle Paul begins this whole exposition of the Christian gospel by telling us the greatest of all reasons why we stand in need of reconciliation by nature. And that is, as he says in verse 10, because we must all appear before the judgment seat of this Jesus Christ to receive from him his perfect judgment of the things that we have done while in the body, whether good or bad. And for the Apostle Paul, what this means is that on that day, every mouth will be shut, every excuse will be silenced, every argument will be finished, and the whole world, he says, will stand guilty, guilty, guilty before God. And it is out of that background, of course, that the Apostle Paul is so passionate in his preaching of the gospel. Why he will not let men and women simply take it or leave it, but pursues them in his preaching of the gospel. Because God had opened his eyes to see why this gospel is so absolutely necessary, and why it is so essential that God send men into the world to preach it in grace and in power. But that is simply the background to what the apostle is talking about here. He paints for us our need of reconciliation. We need an exchanged relationship with God. But in the second place, you'll notice that he thrills to be able to say that not only do we stand in need of reconciliation, but God has provided the very reconciliation and exchange that we need. This is what he is so full of at the end of the passage. God has given to us, he says, a word of reconciliation and a ministry of reconciliation to you. Now, what is that word of reconciliation? Well, he says in verse 19, it is that God was not counting our sins against us. Anyone who has understood what the apostle is saying to this point heaves an enormous sigh of relief. Ah, Paul, you told us of our sin and of our need and of God's judgment on our lives, but now what a relief to know that God is not counting my sins. But if you look carefully at what Paul says here in verse 19, you'll notice that's not at all what he says. He has been laboring the point that God does count men's sins. What does he mean then when he turns and in verse 19 says, God was not counting their sins? Read on. Against them. God was not counting their sins against them. Against whom then was he counting their sins? And you notice how he explains in verse 21 the answer to that all-important question. He did not count men's sins against them because he was counting men's sins against Jesus Christ. God, he says, made Jesus Christ to be sin for men and women, although he had no sin, that we men and women who do have sin might be made in Jesus Christ righteous, holy, with the righteousness and holiness of Jesus Christ himself. And here is the very heartbeat of the apostles' gospel. We stand in need of a changed relationship with God. And now God has provided the very exchange we need. He has taken our sin and placed it on Jesus Christ so that he has died under the judgment of God on the burden of our sin. And he has, as it were, lifted up the righteousness of Jesus Christ and poured it out upon us, so that we might come into God's presence as freely and joyfully and fully and assuredly as Jesus himself can do it, because we go there with what Jesus Christ has given to us in his grace. And wherever you look in the Bible, in the Old Testament or the New Testament, it is to this that the writers keep coming back. The gospel is a message of an exchange taking place. The prophet Isaiah had looked forward to that when he had seen into the distant future and the coming of the shadowy figure of a servant, a suffering servant, of whom he said, he would be wounded for our transgressions. He would be bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement to bring us peace would be upon him, and with the stripes he would receive, we would be healed. We, like sheep, have gone astray and turned to our own way, but the Lord has laid upon him the iniquity of us all. You remember, perhaps you do, how in the last hours of our Lord's life, with his disciples in the upper room, he took a cup. As he instituted the Lord's Supper, the Eucharist, the communion, and he took that cup, not drinking of it himself, and said to them, "This is the cup of salvation. Drink from it, all of you." And within a matter of hours, he was to be found almost prostrate on the ground in the Garden of Gethsemane. And strangely enough, he was speaking again about a cup. And he was pleading with his Father as he looked forward to the cup he would have to drink of God's judgment upon the cross. "Oh, my Father," he prayed, "if it's possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not what I will, but what you will." Do you see what he was doing? He had given the cup of salvation, of peace and joy and blessing to his disciples. And now he was in the Garden of Gethsemane, taking from his Father's hand the cup of his Father's judgment that his disciples should have been drinking. And he was going to go to the cross to make an exchange. His cup for theirs. His righteousness and peace with God for their sin and alienation from him. And when at the last he cried on the cross, my God, I am forsaken. Why? The answer was that God had made the exchange. And the hand of judgment that should have fallen upon sinful men and women had fallen on his own dear son. Think of it. Think of it. And the hand of grace and blessing and welcome falls on those who trust in him. And the simplest man or woman, boy or girl in the world can understand it. And the greatest genius of all time cannot get to the bottom of it. This is the glory of the gospel. That he died in my place, and now I may go and share his place in fellowship with God. And I wonder if you noticed in our reading what this did for the Apostle Paul. Because when he speaks about reconciliation, it's not only an exchange he sees that is necessary, or even an exchange that he sees Christ has made. The thing that is so wonderful for him is that it produces an exchange in our lives. And all the way through this passage, Paul contrasts what he used to be with what he has become now that Christ has laid hold of him. He used to be a man living entirely for himself, obsessed by his own world. And now he's become a man living entirely for Jesus Christ. He used to be a man who looked at others from a purely worldly point of view, as he says. The salaries they earned, the schools they had attended, the accents they had, the houses from which they came, the family tree that had brought them into the world. But now he looks at them with radically new eyes. And he sees them as men and women to whom he is indebted to bring the message of Jesus Christ, the world's only Savior. So that he now lives for Christ rather than for self. He now speaks for Christ rather than for himself. And he is now gloriously devoted to seeing others won to Christ rather than to himself. And he is amazed, I tell you, amazed beyond words, that God has given to him this glorious message of reconciliation. And I have no doubt, my dear friends, as Scott Sharman is set apart to preach this message this evening, that nothing would give him greater joy, nothing in all the world would give him greater joy than to know that as you have sat and listened to this message, it has become yours as well. And that this exchange, which he will proclaim in the gospel, that Jesus Christ made for men and women on the cross, is an exchange that you have received. and saying to him, Lord Jesus Christ, here I am in my great need. Bring me by your cross to your Father. I say the simplest child could understand this. You understand this. But I ask you, have you received this glorious, glorious gospel? Let's pray together. Our Heavenly Father, we praise you for the rich grace you have shown to us in our Savior Jesus Christ. We thank you for his awful death upon the tree, for his alienation from your heart as his Father, in his death for our sins. And we pray, like simple children coming to you, Lord in heaven, take away our sins, cleanse our hearts, give us faith in Jesus Christ, help us to live exclusively for his glory, and lead us to others to whom we too may be ambassadors for Christ. We ask it in his name. Amen.
Scott, do you believe that the scriptures of the Old and the New Testaments, as originally given, to be the inerrant word of God, the only infallible rule of faith and practice, do you?
I do.
Do you sincerely receive and adopt the confession of faith and the catechisms of this church as containing the system of doctrine taught in the Holy Scriptures? And do you promise that if at any time you find yourself out of accord with any of the fundamentals of this system of doctrine, you will on your own initiative make known to your presbytery the change which has taken place in your views since the assumption of this ordination vow, do you?
I do.
Do you approve of the form of government and discipline of the Presbyterian Church in America in conformity with the general principles of biblical polity? Do you?
I do.
Do you promise subjection to your brethren in the Lord?
I do.
Have you been induced, as far as you know, from your own heart, to seek the office of the holy ministry from love to God and a sincere desire to promote his glory in the gospel of his Son? Do you?
I do.
Do you promise to be zealous and faithful in maintaining the truths of the gospel and the purity and peace of the church, whatever persecution or opposition may arise unto you on that account, do you?
I do.
Do you engage to be faithful and diligent in the exercise of all your duties as a Christian and a minister of the gospel, whether personal or relational, private or public, and to endeavor by the grace of God to adorn the profession of the gospel in your manner of life, and to walk with exemplary piety before the flock, of which God shall make you an overseer, do you?
I do, with God's help.
Are you now willing to take the charge of this church agreeable to your declaration? And do you, relying upon God for strength, promise to discharge it the duties of pastor, do you? The members of the presbytery and other elders who might be present, please come forward.
I give you praise and thanks for the faithful men that you have brought forth, that you have called to minister to you in your church. Lord, we praise Scott before you at this time. We hold him up before you. We pray that as you have called him to this ministry, that you would pour up your spirit upon him, that you would equip him for all he needs for this great privilege, for this great responsibility to minister the gospel. Lord, we pray that as he labor for you, that through different times, through joyous time and through difficult time, that he may always feel your presence before Him, feel your hand leading Him, that He may always find encouragement in your word, that He'll be never be feel discouraged or forsaken. Lord, we pray that as He labor for you, that you would also work through him, that your spirit would be upon him, work through him and in him, that he'll preach the gospel with boldness, that the fruit of your word may be seen and brought forth. We pray that as he labor for you, that we may see your holiness, your righteousness, and your mercy. And Lord, we pray for him at this time. In Jesus' name.
He married. Have you noticed, for example, now, except you don't kiss anybody, but you hug a lot of people. I now pronounce and declare on behalf of the Presbytery, the Northeast Presbytery of the Presbyterian Church in America, that Scott Sherman has been elected, ordained, installed, agreeable to the Word of God as pastor of this congregation, according to the Constitution of the Presbyterian Church in America, and that as such, he is entitled to all support, encouragement, honor, and obedience in the Lord. And then in the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit, amen. Let me read you this charge. Oh, yeah. Stand up. Thank you. Scott, I think you need to be seated for this charge anyway. Have a seat, okay? Me first. I'll tell you why I'd like to do this. I would like you to realize that though I'm aiming at Scott, I really don't have a 45 caliber. I've got a scatter shotgun. And that means that I'd like to read a charge for Scott out of 2 Timothy 4. But even though, of course, it's primarily for someone who has just been ordained to the gospel ministry, it's in a secondary but very real and significant way something that every Christian believer needs to keep in mind. Let me read this. 2 Timothy 4, verses 1 through 8. In the presence of God and of Christ Jesus, who will judge the living and the dead, and in view of his appearing and his kingdom, I give you this charge. Preach the word. Be prepared in season and out of season. Correct, rebuke, and encourage with great patience, careful instruction. For the time will come when men will not put up with sound doctrine. Instead, to suit their own desires, they will gather around them a great number of teachers to say what their itching ears want to hear. They will turn their ears away from the truth and turn aside to myths. But you keep your head in all situations. Endure hardship. Do the work of an evangelist. Discharge all the duties of your ministry. For I am already being poured out for a drink offering. And the time has come for my departure. I have fought the good fight. I have finished the race. I have kept the faith. Now there is in store for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award to me on that day, and not only to me, but also to all who have longed for his appearing. What's great about the passage, Scott, is it uses the word preach here, which, of course, as you probably remember, is a word that means to announce news in a marketplace. In other words, going to a place where people are doing other things. They're not there to hear you, and you've got to get their attention. This isn't just something for Scott. It's not just something for me or Jeff or the other ministers here. This is something for every Christian, because every Christian is called to communicate the Word of God to people who don't want to hear it. Paul says that people want their ears itched, not boxed, and yet we know that we might have to say something they don't want to hear. Now, how can we do it? How can Scott do it? How can we all do it? And the answer is, Paul says there's three balances. He says there's three balances that you need to keep in your life. The first balance is urgency yet patience. You see, he says, do it urgently. It says, you know, in the Old King James it says instant, but in the authorized version it says instant. But here it talks about urgency and yet patience. Now you see the balance there. Urgency means what I have to say is very important. That's urgency. No doubts, certainty. You know, Martin Luther started the Reformation because he was urgent. He said, "Here I stand, I can do no other." It was, what if he'd start off saying, "Here I stand, I think, I guess. Let's throw this out and just kick it around and discuss it." He was urgent. There would not have been any Reformation without urgency. You know, the MMPI, Minnesota Multiphasic Personality Inventory, has a question on there, and it says, "True or false, I'm a secret agent from God." You remember that? What's the answer to that, Scott? Yes. You write that down, and they come to take you away. But a Christian, you see, my dear Christian friends, it's true. No matter what they tell you, the evaluators of the MMPI to say, it's true. There's an urgency that a Christian's got to have, or nobody will listen to you, but there's a patience too. Because you see, just as a lackadaisical attitude or doubt will keep people from listening to you, impatience will keep people from listening to you, pushiness will keep people from listening to you, insensitivity, nagging. And therefore, as urgent as you've got to be, there's also got to be a mind that, though you may be aiming in the right direction, the schedule can't be yours. It's got to be God's. Don't forget the place where Joshua sees the angel of the Lord, and God, you know, Joshua turns to him and says, "Are you on our side or theirs?" And what does God say? What does the angel of the Lord say? He says, "No. But as the commander of the armies of the Lord, I am come." And what he's saying is, Joshua, you don't ask God, "Are you on my side or their side?" I'm God. You've got to be on my side. You don't enlist me into your army. You don't enlist me into your schedule. You see, I'm the general. I set the schedule. You may decide, I've got to take that hill by nightfall. I'm the general. You're not the general. There's got to be an urgency and yet a patience. Urgency without patience is fanaticism. Patience without urgency is spinelessness. Unless you have them both. And everybody's temperament here. Some of you are going to tend to patience because of your temperament. And you've got to hear urgency. Some of you are going to think urgency, but your temperament will pull you that way, but you've got to work on patience. We all know which side Scott is going to err on. Which side do you err on? Or do we all know? You have to recognize that your temperament is going to pull you one way or the other. You will be urgent or you'll be patient because of your temperament. But if the Spirit of God's working in you, there'll be a balance that will make people listen to you, though they don't want to. A second balance, it says, be urgent in season and out of season. The importance about this, popularity and unpopularity are very dangerous, very dangerous. On the one hand, what popularity will do to you, Scott, and there probably will be popularity coming to you. You're a good preacher, you've got fine gifts, there'll be popularity. What happens is, you'll start to rely sometimes on the exercise of your gifts instead of your grace. Which means, if you're far from God, if you're mad, if you're dealing with something inside, if you're kind of spiritually dead on the inside, but you know that if you just pull a few things together, you get up in front of the crowd, and your gifts start to cook, and you can do a great job, and afterwards people say, you changed my life, but inside you're dead. What happens is, you know, before you become a minister, you can go weeks sometimes without having to say to people, God is great. When you don't feel God is great, you can just sort of go into hibernation. The trouble with being a minister is when you don't feel God is great, when your heart is dead, every day it's your job to tell people how great God is. And the temptation will happen immediately to put on the ministerial face, to just say, I don't feel like my heart's right with God, but I've got to get myself together. I'm counseling these people. I'm visiting somebody in the hospital who could die. I'm preaching the word. And so what happens is being a minister will make you a much better Christian than you would have been before, or a bigger hypocrite than ever. Because you will either have to, you can't go spiritually into hibernation for weeks anymore. You got to pull yourself together or be a hypocrite. Popularity will give you this tremendous temptation. And you see, it's worse for him, it's worse for us. But if you're a Christian, you also have got to realize that the longer you're a Christian, the more people will look to you to talk about God being great, you can either put on the face and become a hypocrite, or you can say, I need more reality in my life. And that's what I'm urging you to do right now. Unpopularity can also kill you, because the real problem with unpopularity, Scott, is that when you get persecuted, there's always, there's some part of it that's your fault. Now, the danger is, when you know it's mainly your fault, then you can say, I brought this on myself. The real problem is that when 90% of the persecution and 90% of the opposition is wrong, unfair, skewered, and false, the problem is that you will become blind to the 10% of the problem that's you. It turns you into a martyr. It turns you into a person who can't criticize yourself. If you get a lot of opposition, and you see lots of it, it will be unfair, you'll tend to look at all the unfairness and you'll forget to be a humble person who's continually looking at yourself. If you are a good minister, you will have popularity and unpopularity. If you're an insipid minister, you won't have either. You notice Paul doesn't talk about one or the other. He says, if you're a minister of the word, the true word will always get popularity, or else it'll get a tremendous amount of hostility, but it'll be one or the other. You'll stir people up. Beware. Popularity, if anything, is more dangerous than unpopularity. They're both dangerous. Eschew popularity. Don't care about it. When it comes, realize it's dangerous. Don't avoid unpopularity. That's the second balance. Third balance, it says, speak practically and yet intelligently. That's the place where it says, with great patience and careful instruction, which means all, you know, in the King James it says all doctrine. You know, when he says correct, rebuke, and encourage, this is the hardest part about being a minister. You have to correct people who are sinning. You have to encourage people who are sinking. You have to, you have to instruct people who are unpersuaded. But if you confront somebody who needs to be encouraged, or if you encourage somebody who needs to be confronted, or if you, you know, encourage somebody who needs to be instructed, you screw their lives up pretty bad. It's just like, it's like a surgeon who just picks up the wrong instrument at the wrong time. You've got to be extremely careful not to say, well, I told them the truth. Listen, friends, a lot of you as Christians are doing the same thing. All I care about is I tell them the truth. Well, sometimes the truth has got to be in the form of correction. Sometimes it's got to be in the form of rebuke. Sometimes it's got to be in the form of encouragement. You're going to destroy people with the truth, because the Word of God is sharp. It's a two-edged sword. You've got to do it practically and yet at the same time intelligently, of course, laying sound doctrine on people, letting people know not just practical, nice, warm fuzzies, but good, solid biblical doctrine. Practical yet intelligent and doctrinal. In season and out of season. Urgent and patient. And listen, don't forget this. In the presence of God and of Jesus Christ, who will judge the living and the dead, and in view of his appearing and his kingdom, I give you this charge. A gospel minister always keeps in mind he's right in front of God. A gospel minister doesn't look out there and say, what will they think of me? I know you do. But you're supposed to be standing before God. See? In the presence of God and of Christ Jesus, who will judge the living and the dead, and in view of his appearing. The only way you can get these balances in your life, Scott, and the only way you can get these balances in your lives, oh Christian friends, is if you're constantly saying, if you're constantly discerning the judgment seat of Christ right here. You know, Paul says, I'm at the end of my life. Paul, what's the verdict of the world? What's the verdict of the world toward Paul here at the end of his life? It's, Paul, you were a fool. You had a great career ahead of you. You had a tremendous mind. You were born in the right family. You had all the right connections. Look what you've done. You could have been a doctor. You could have been a lawyer. You could have been a businessman. You could have been a politician. What did you become? A traveling evangelist. A professional nuisance. A person whose job it is to continually stick their nose in other people's business where other people don't want them to come. That's the verdict of the world. And what's the verdict from God? Well done. Good and faithful servant. Paul says, I had these balances in my life, I had this drive in my life, because all I cared about was my crown.
other verdicts weren't important. You've got to constantly be reminding yourself, you've got to constantly be looking at the presence of God, and then all those balances will flow. The Word of God is sharper and active, sharp and active. You know, Scott, you know there's a place where Samuel, there's an old sermon I read years ago, I think it was by Robert Murray McShane, it's not in print anywhere, and it's on 1 Samuel 3, where it says, "And none of Samuel's words fell to the ground." And McShane says, you know, the Word of God, if it's really God's Word, if you're standing before the judge and realize it's God's message, not your message, do you realize that every single time you preach or speak the Word, His Word, not your Word, there's only three things that can happen. He says, one is, it can immediately bear fruit in people's lives and change them. Two is, it can become like a hidden seed that go in deep and stay there for years and years and bear fruit later. And the third is, they reject it, and on the last day, they will be judged in light of their rejection. The men of Nineveh will stand up and judge you because they listened to the preaching of Jonah, and a greater than Jonah was here. That means that the words that you preach on the last day will rise up and be a witness against them. The scary thing is that when you speak the Word of God to people, it has eternal effects no matter what they do with it. It changes their destiny forever. It changes their condition forever. It's a frightening thing to preach. It's a frightening thing to listen. But as long as you are preaching His message, none of your words will fall to the ground. Stand before Him in His presence. Amen.